The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you!
And also with you!
Okay, that's better. We're going to work on it. We're going to work on it today. Hey, before I get started, do me a quick favor. I want a quick question I want to start off with. Just help me out, okay, as we kind of open the message today. Tell me something that you can't live without. Tell me something you can't live without. Not like your kids or your spouse or something like that. Something that you often do that's fun or enjoyable that you just can't imagine living without. Just go ahead, shoot them out to me.
Music.
What else? What else?
Sleep.
Something that's enjoyable. Yes.
Working out.
Okay. Anything else?
Money.
Huh? What? Okay, I thought you said rock chalk. I was like, no, we're in Missouri. Don't do that. Anything? Nobody likes KU that much out here. Anything else? Let's take one or two more.
Breathing.
Okay, well, not essential. Okay. Something enjoyable. Breathing is enjoyable because you get to do it and live. But like some, you know, we had working out and, you know, what else?
Breathing.
Ice cream. Okay, let's all be honest. Central Dairy. It's not really ice cream. There's only one. What else?
Please.
Huh?
Dogs.
Yes. Because cats are evil. Okay. So, all the cat people are triggered. Church discipline's coming. Okay, here we go. Like, I mean, I know some people, I was talking to people this week and some people said, I can't imagine living without a hot shower, which, I mean, if you think about it, when I used to go to Jamaica as a kid, we had cold showers and, you never know what a cold shower benefit it does until you're in a place at 100% humidity. And so when you get out of the shower, you automatically start sweating and just kind of undoes everything you just did. So that was horrible, but that was another thing. And somebody else said air conditioning.
Yeah.
Yeah, here in a little bit, some of y'all will be like, yeah, my air conditioning died, so we got to work on that, right? Some people said television, which I found interesting. Or somebody else said like YouTube because they've cut the cord. So YouTube, which makes me think that maybe they probably need to turn it off. But there's a lot of things in life that we enjoy, right? Lots of things that we couldn't imagine living without. What I want to talk to you about this morning is something that we all love. In fact, we love it so much that we allow it to control every aspect of our lives. We love it more than our friends. We love it more than our family. Most of us love it more than anything. In fact, sometimes we even love this thing more than God. We love it more than God. Sometimes... it's something that we enjoy every single day. And what's so great is that you can't live without it. Matter of fact, what's so great is that we put it first and foremost over everything else. And the answer I've already heard some of you guys say is you. It's you. Yeah, you, me. And if we're totally honest, the one thing we can't live without, the one thing that we put first above everything else is not actually a thing. It's us. It's very much us, ourselves. We just love ourselves, don't we? I mean, maybe you don't, but I mean, you saw yourself in the mirror this morning and said, "Ooh, I look good. I look different." I haven't preached in this in a while, so I'm trying something different. Though, you know, ooh, okay, it's something different for you. We just love ourselves. And everybody say this together. Everybody say it together. Everybody say, "I love me" together. On one, two, three. I love
me.
It's weird to say out loud, isn't it? But it's real. I mean, some people are like, nah, I'm good with it. But for the most part, it's a little bit weird because we don't acknowledge publicly how much I love me. I love me. And it makes you feel good when you think about it. Like, yeah, I love me. I mean, if we didn't admit it, we think we're pretty good. In fact, we may think we're a pretty great person at that. I'm a nice guy. I deserve good things. I love me. Though this is a very common way that you hear it around the world to be taught and preached, and when you go to school, they talk about self-love and self-care. When you go to, even my kids are being taught this in school right now. They're, you know, you got to really take care of yourself, and that's good. I hear you, and it's a common way in life for a lot of people in our world. I think we can safely say it is something that you and I also struggle with. Who's most important in your life? If the answer is you, then you have the wrong answer. If the most important thing in your life is you, then you have the wrong answer. And the only problem is that we're bombarded with so many messages every day that teach us to put ourselves first. everywhere it tells us to put ourselves first. Well, here's the problem. The Bible boldly proclaims an absolutely different message. The one that says that the real way to be great is to put yourself at the bottom, not the top. That's what the Bible specifically says. So then when we go, well, I got to really take care of myself and do this for myself and self, and the Bible says be last so you can be first. And now we're a little confused. We don't know what to do. You see, I really believe that each and every one of us, and I put myself in this category, have bought into a lie. We've bought into a lie. And this morning, I would like for us to take a look at that lie and what happens when we put ourselves in our own agenda first. If you haven't already, I want you to grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4. I'm sorry, Sarah, but it's still on page 3 of that hardback black pew Bible. But we're in chapter 4. We are in chapter 4. Everybody say, yay! All right, cool. Some of you guys don't know the significance of that. But just so you know. Hold on. Right here. We're doing the whole chapter today. Strap in. Okay. So Genesis chapter 4. And we're in a message series called Genesis. We are walking through the Genesis of all things. And really, as you find that, I want to let you know that Genesis is the beginning story of God interacting with mankind. The book has a lot of interesting stories. In fact, there are more stories than actual events that happen that are recorded in all the rest of Scripture. A lot happens in Genesis. It's really like a soap opera. You ever watch soap operas? You watch reality TV? That's a new word for soap operas. That's really what it is. Ain't nothing real about it, let's be honest. Since like the third real world, all of it's fake, right? And so that's what it is. It's a soap opera. It's Sex in the City. That's what it is. And if you don't believe me, read Genesis. There's sex, there's family fighting, there's deception, there's greed, there's murder, and all that and more is found in the book of Genesis. All of it. So let's read Genesis chapter 4. If you have your finger there, I want you to stand in the honor and reading of God's word. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go to verse 16, and then I'm going to skip down to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 4. And the word says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain the worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of fruit from the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock, and there were fat portions, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel in his offering, but Cain in his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and they went to the field, and Cain rose up against his brother, and Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying for me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, you shall no longer yield you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, from your face shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me.' And the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Let's skip down to verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth was born, a son was born. He called him Enosh. At that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for today. A somber story in the midst of a dumpster fire that just began. That we look at it, we don't know exactly what to do with, and we've heard so many myths surrounding. But Jesus, we ask that you help us to pluck eternal truths that change and shape our lives, that don't put us at the center of the narrative, but place you firmly where you belong. Father God, thank you that today we get to follow hard after you, that we get to love you, see you, and honor you. And Jesus, as we answer the question in our life that who is in the center, we pray that you begin to replace ourselves with you. Submit us now in your name. And all God's saints say,
amen.
Amen and amen. You may be seated. The soul tattoo for today. If you've never been here before, soul tattoo is one sentence, because I don't expect everybody to get everything I say, right? So I'm going to give you one sentence. If you give this one sentence, you get my whole sermon. I want you to grasp it and keep it in the back of your head. Tattoo it on your soul. If you already have a few, just add it amongst those, okay? So here's the soul tattoo. It's right here on the screen. It's very simple. It is I am. Everybody say I am.
I am.
My brother's keeper.
My brother's keeper.
Say it again. I am.
I am.
My brother's keeper.
My brother's keeper.
Okay, we're going to say it a little bit more because you guys are kind of like this. This is the way I hear. I am my brother's keeper. Which is, you're saying it currently like Cain, right? And I want you to say it more like Seth, okay? So let's try it again. I am
my brother's keeper.
You see, we as Christ followers are our brother's keeper. We are. You know, this is a really interesting story, right? Like, you think, what in the world is happening here? Cain was so mad that he wanted to kill his own brother. His own brother. The event leaves us with a whole bunch of questions. Here are some of the questions I wrote down when I started studying this passage, right? Things that I don't know about Cain and Abel from this passage. How do they get how do they know to give offerings to God? At this point, it doesn't seem like God had instructed them one way or another about how to give offerings. Why exactly is that God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's? That's a really weird question for me, right? Because there's a whole bunch of different opinions about this, depending on what smart guy or smart gal you read about this. There's a whole bunch of different opinions on this. They're living in a fallen world, so at this point, they're not in the Garden of Eden anymore, right? But it appears they're still talking to God face to face. You notice that? Like, he's still having whole conversations with God. And at least the story makes it sound that way. How did Cain know how to kill Abel? I know, right? Like, I mean, Abel had killed the firstborn of his animal, so he'd seen some kind of death. But how did he know if he took him in the field that he'd be able to kill him? How did he kill him? Like, we're not told that he stab him, that he hit him with a rock, that he throw him down a pit. Like, none of that detail is given to us, right? If they're the only people on the planet, then when Cain says, hey, everybody's going to kill me, who's he talking about? Like, these are all kinds of questions. And then here's one that I got an answer to when I was little. I'm going to tell you what the answer was earlier. And it's absolutely wrong, so I just want to mark this one out for you. But what's the mark of Cain? You see, when I was 6 years old, I went to a VBS in Leavenworth, Kansas, at a First Baptist church there. And they told me the mark of Cain was being black. And that all black people were cursed. You see, here's the funny part that you should know, is that that was something that was perpetuated throughout the United States for years. But it's not true. The passage doesn't tell us what the mark is specifically. So now, what is the mark of Cain? What is this thing here? You see, there's lots of questions yet to be answered, and really smart people will pontificate all day. There are thick books right over there you can go read, and people will tell you all kinds of stuff to make it sound really good. But the answer is, I don't know. That's the real answer. They need to like preface it all with that. It should all be in asterisks. Like, I don't know. You know, but the rest of it, we're going to kind of figure it out, right? But in doing so, what we do is we just kind of go around and around and around and around and around in circles and pontificate what we think we know. So maybe we should just focus on what we do know in the story of Cain and Abel. That's what I want to focus on today, what we do know. And here are the things we do know about Cain and Abel. Both Cain and Abel brought an offering to God. We know that, right? We know they both brought it. God accepted Abel's offering but did not accept Cain's. And Cain's reaction to God not accepting his offering was anger. God speaks to Cain, encourages him to do what is right, and he tells him to avoid sin. Very specific there. God knows something going on here. Why? Because he says sin is crouching at the door and desires to have us. Well, what does Cain do? Well, Cain does what you and I would do, right? He doesn't respond to God's instruction. Instead, he deceives his brother and he murders him. And the last thing I can tell you from this passage is God punishes Cain for his disobedience. Matter of fact, the New Testament gives us some insight. I'm going to put it on the screen so you can see it. It's 1 John 3:11-12. And it says this: "For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain." Here's what he says: "We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Here's the question right here. John gives the answer. And this is the question we've really been waiting for, so I want you to hear it. He says, "Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." This is what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. So what are we supposed to learn from this story? If I'm my brother's keeper, and John tells us that Cain's actions were evil and not righteous, what are we supposed to learn from this story in Genesis chapter 4? The first point is this, and I got three for you today. The first point is this: God accepts us on the basis of what's in our hearts, not what's in our hands. I'm going to say it again. God accepts us on what is in our hearts, not what's in our hands. There are a lot of people that believe that the reason that Abel's offering was and not Cain's was taken is because his offering was one of blood or death. What they're doing is they're jumping ahead. And when I read these really smart people, they're jumping ahead to the Levitical law. But here's the problem. There was no Levitical law. Like, they had seen death, but there was no Ten Commandments. There was no Leviticus chapter 17, which is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. There's none of that. There's no mercy seat. There's none of that. So why would they know that that is it? That is not ever really put out here. Matter of fact, later on in the Bible, God required Jewish people to sacrifice animals as a sign for their atonement for sins. The animal took their place, and the blood was a sign that the animal was dying in their place. But we don't do this anymore because we have Jesus, the Lamb of God. Y'all too quiet. I'm going to go over here. I'm going to talk to y'all because they're really quiet over here. I just want to see if you get this amen moment. Because as Christ followers, that was one of them. It goes back to Easter, okay? So give you all a chance. We'll get you, okay? Here we go. So in Leviticus, it tells us that we have to sacrifice animals so that they can put blood over the altar so that that animal is sacrificed on our behalf. That blood is an indication that it is our covering. But we don't do that anymore as Christians because Jesus is our sacrificed Lamb of God.
Amen.
Y'all get it. You'll get it. We'll catch up because we just got to wake up today. I want you to hear this because there's so much in Genesis chapter 4 that applies to us right now. I want you to grasp this. This is what gets me hyped up every day. And yes, I can be grumpy, but I want you to know, like, listen, this is amazing. This is amazing that God in Genesis chapter 4 was like, let me set this up for you. Let me help you understand this. It's on the basis of your heart, not what's in your hands. It's what's here. God, all the way from Genesis, was telling you, I want your heart. I want your heart. But so many of us run in and do good things. We take care of people. We give lots of money. We do, and those things are good and great, and thanks for doing that. But God says, I want your heart. I want your heart. Because when I have your heart, I have everything else. I have everything else. You see, this event in history is prior to all the sacrifices. So he wasn't talking about that. When God saw what was in their hearts, perhaps what they brought is a reflection of what's in their hearts. I find that over and over. I coach a whole bunch of little kids in soccer. They're 8, 9 years old. They're great. They're hyped up. They did really, really well. Yesterday, they did horrible on Tuesday. We're working on it, okay? But what's fun is there's a couple things I do to motivate them, okay? One is I wear the same thing as much as I possibly can so that they know and they hear my voice and they see the same thing so they know. And so it's a good indication that, you know, Pastor John or Coach John to them is there, same thing. So the same hoodie, same jeans, same shoes. Hey. It's not exactly comfortable, but it works, right? The other thing I like to do is almost every single time I go to the field, dirty little secret, almost every time I go to the field is I take the ball that I have in my bag and I throw it out there to the refs. And I go, here's a good game ball. I make sure I got a nice game ball. And I throw it out to the ref. And then I go back to my team and I go, hey, guys, come here. And I go, what? And I said, the other team always gets the ball first. We always let them have the ball first. But I go get our ball back. They can't have it anymore. Go get our ball back. Go score on them. And then when they kick our ball, go get it back. It's our ball. They're not allowed to have it. You see, what I do is I very much help them understand like this possession idea of like it's ours. And what happens is slowly but surely over the season, you begin not just to get their minds, but you begin to get their hearts. And what happens when I get their hearts is they'll give everything. They will run through brick walls. I got a little guy right now. He scored yesterday. And, I mean, he did amazing. He kicked it. He kicked it again. And the first thing he did, I was so happy. The first thing he did, he looked over to me and just goes, and I just screamed, yeah! And he's like, yeah! because he was almost like, did I do good? And I was like, yes, you did. And we were just like hyped up, and I gave him a high five, and it was amazing. And another kid who did nothing on the other side of the field ran all the way over and gave me a high five. Why? Because I have their hearts. Because they trust me, and they know that we're going to do well by each other. And I know that they're going to run and give me everything. And when I'm yelling, you probably have been out there heard me yell. When I'm yelling, I'm not yelling in a bad way. I'm yelling because I'm hyped up on your behalf. I want you to do your best. I want you to give your all. God is the same way. He wants your heart. He is cheering you on. All this little piddly stuff that we want to give to him, he's like, I don't want that. I don't care. Okay, you sang. Great. Where's your heart? Okay, you gave me money. Great. Where's your heart? Okay, you came and set up the chairs again. Great. Where's your heart? He doesn't care what's in your hand. He wants your heart. Does he have your heart? Because if he has your heart, then he begins to be first in your life and not you anymore. You see, what God saw in their hearts, perhaps it was a reflection of what they give. God came probably, and this is speculation, so I'll step over here. Cain probably just gave whatever he had. He's like, yeah, I'll give this to God. It's a tenth. I guess that'll work. And a lot of us do that, right? I remember when I first started going to church, started tithing, I just gave whatever. All right, $5 here, $10 there. But when God had my heart, it started changing the way I gave. Because it wasn't just about the money. Now it was about my time. It was about my talents, my treasure, my testimony, my temple. I started giving everything. Now it's all those things. You see, Abel brought the best. It showed the reflection of his heart. But the main point, it was not about what was in their hands. It was a condition of their hearts when they came. Again, we just read out of 1 John 3 that Abel was righteous and Cain was evil. God wants to give you all, he wants you to have all of his heart, not just some of it. Not just some of it. We believe it is normal for a believer to be fully devoted to God. We must give God our hearts and complete devotion to him. Everything. To him. Not a part of it, all of it. God accepts us when our hearts are focused on him and not ourselves. But if you want to know something else I drew from this passage, is this second point is this. Even when choosing wrong, God gives us another chance to choose right. As long as there's breath in your lungs, he gives you another chance. That means right now, you got another chance. You know that thing you did that you're thinking about right now? He's giving you a chance to repent from it and move forward. Right now. That's the beautiful thing about our God, right? God, even though he doesn't accept Cain's offering, Cain gets mad, right? And I get mad too. I brought you some offering, man. I've done that before. You ever gone to somebody, I cooked them something and they turn up their nose at it? I've had that happen a few times where I cook something, I put my heart into it. I'm like, yeah, I want this. And they're like, okay. And I look at it, okay to you, right? Like, let's step back and go on, right? You know, you're trying to do something good for somebody. I'm sure that's how Cain felt, a little salty. He came with some of his offering, put it down before God. He's like, I'm worshiping you. And God's like, no. He's like, I'll get you then, you know. And dipped on him. I get that understanding. I understand where he's coming from, but God immediately goes after him. Do you notice that? God doesn't just go, well, fine, bye. I mean, that's what we would do, right? Bye. But no, God goes after him. God is constantly pursuing you. Do you read, like, I want you just to grasp this. How many times you've given God the proverbial finger? How many times have you pushed him away from him? How many times have you kicked him out of your life? How many times have you pushed him away and said, no, 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 and he pursues you? Do you guys, how many of y'all remember Steve Urkel back in the 90s? Y'all remember Steve Urkel? Remember him and his pursuit of Laura? Right? And he I remember he would be like, I'm wearing you down, Laura. Like, I love that, right? Because he would be after. He wouldn't stop. He would just keep showing up. And Laura's like, no. And then he turned to step on. And she was like, ooh. Right? Like, but this is God. God is wearing you down. He's coming after you. He's pursuing you. He's not going to stop. He's going to keep showing up. He's going to keep knocking. He's going to keep going, I want you. And even when you choose wrong, he gives you another chance to choose what is right. After God didn't accept Cain's offering, he said, don't be mad. Don't be sad. The reason things didn't go with you, well for you is that have anything to do with me, is what God said. It didn't have nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. And if you do what is right, I'll accept you. If you do what's right and show me and give me your whole heart, I'll accept you. Even after choosing evil, God still gives a chance to Cain. Even after choosing what is evil, God says, I still got a chance. Here's an opportunity to do what's right. The same thing is true with you. The same thing is true with me. No matter what mistake you've made, no matter how often we focus on ourselves or on ourselves, God always gives us an opportunity to turn to him, ask forgiveness, and choose to go down the right path with him. He always does that until you have no more breath left in your lungs. But in the same way, we see that if we continue to choose wrong, sin is crouching in the door and has a desire for us. Sin's waiting. This probably means that the power and tragic consequences of sin, that it can master us because it's an open door towards temptation. I mentioned to you that Genesis is like a soap opera, right? And when you look at this chapter, here's what I find in just this chapter. Ready? Here's the reality show of this chapter for me. Greed. Cain keeps the best of his fruit and produce for himself, most likely. Jealousy. Cain is jealous that his offering is not accepted. Anger. Cain is so angry that it leads him to think and act irrationally and sinfully. Deception. He deceives his brother. In Hebrew, it's amazing the way he deceives his brother and lures him out to the field to murder him. Revenge. He wants revenge to harm his brother for his mind being the one that is kept from God. Because in his mind, Abel's the one that kept him from being accepted by God. Murder. Cain brutally murders his brother and then has the audacity to lie to God about it, like he doesn't know. Evil intentions. 1 John tells us that what he did and what he chose to do was evil. You want to talk about a reality show? You want to talk about a soap? I mean, The Bachelor ain't got nothing on this. This is a mess. But this is the real world. Right? Look at it. Selfishness. Basically, Cain did what he wanted. He got mad and and intended to do whatever he wanted to get even. Is that not the epitome of selfishness? I don't know what is. He tricked his brother, lured him out in the field, murdered him, and then tried to cover it all up like God didn't know. You ever had a child try to cover something up for you? My dad had this jump rope when I was little. That he was really in shape, and he had this leather jump rope. And one day I got the bright idea to tie it to the back of my bicycle and then tie it to a little wagon and then pull it along. And so I put my cousin in the wagon and I went downhill. It was going good because they were next to me. But then we hit the flat part and I started pedaling hard. And all of a sudden I got hit in the back of the head with a piece of leather because it snapped. So what did I do? I, being the wise individual I am, took it off my bike, took the remnants off the wagon and tied it back together. And then put it back in my dad's workout room and acted like nothing happened. One morning, my dad came up and said, "Boy, get up." That's the way he wakes me up in the morning. "Boy, get up." So I got up and he goes, "What'd you do with my jump rope?" "I don't know what you're talking about. It should be downstairs in your workout room." "Boy, don't lie to me. It's in your workout room, isn't it, Dad?" I'm playing stupid here. Like, I don't know what happened. Now, here's the thing I didn't know. My parents' room is situated over the driveway in my house that we were riding down. My dad was sitting there watching us. He saw the whole thing. He was just hoping I would tell him the truth. He saw me ride down. He saw the thing snap. He saw it in the back of the head. He saw the whole thing. He saw me tie it up and throw it back in the room. He watched the whole thing. He was hoping. He was praying I would tell him the truth. And I looked at him dead in the eye and looked real dumb, like, "I don't know what you're talking about, bro." You can imagine Cain right now. We're talking about the God of the universe, the God that sees everything. The God that sees everything. And God goes to Cain and goes, "Where's your brother?" "Okay, my brother's keeper." Like, what kind of audacious response is that? "Am I my brother's keeper?" One, yes. Two, what? Did you really just answer me with that kind of question? Like, when you answer a question with a question, you already know you're in trouble, right? "Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper?" And God gives him the most, I think one of the best responses. His blood is crying from the ground right now. His blood is screaming. His blood is screaming at me right now. Screaming. "What have you done? What have you done?" And God still says, "Though you destroyed a part of my creation, I still give you another chance. I still give you another chance." This, what he chose is the height of selfishness. This is a classic example of looking out for yourself, putting yourself first, no matter what it cost your brother. That was selfish. I'll say it again. It was selfish. So many of us are in that same thing where we want to trick or pull or manipulate or do whatever we can to get what we want and how we want it and when we want it for our own good. And that makes us God, not God. And when God comes and says, "What have you done?" We have the audacity to look at him and go, "I mean, it's not my issue, bro. I did it because I was doing this, that, and the third." And you justify and make excuses. It's selfish. Let's pray. brings me to my third point of this chapter. What can we learn from the story? I want you to walk away with something. I don't want you to feel beat down. I want you to walk away with something. So here it is. Matter of fact, this, I think, should be the phrase that sticks out. If past the soul tattoo, this should be another phrase that sticks out to you after this. It's right here. When we're driven by anger, greed, and selfishness, we're capable of anything. Let me say it again. When you are driven by anger, greed, and selfishness, you are capable. We are capable. I am capable of anything. Now, I remember in sixth grade, I had a teacher go, "Hey, John, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And I said something. I don't know what I said. Astronaut, something, right? And she goes, "John, if you try really hard, you can do anything." And I said, "That's a lie." I guess in the office, it was a whole thing. But I'm very clear in my life. I know that there are limits to what we can do. But when you're driven by selfishness, I tell you, you literally have the power to do anything. When you're driven by anger, you ever met an angry person? They're driven to do anything. Nothing will stop them. When you're driven by that, nothing will stop you. We don't like to hear that, but we see stories of news and think, how could anybody do that? How could anybody stoop so low? You heard about the synagogue shooting literally yesterday, and people are on the news going, how? Another one? Why? You heard on Easter Sunday the bombing, 300 plus Christians, dead in Sri Lanka. And people are like, how? I could never do that. How I could never stoop so low. Do you know what we're really saying in that moment? Do you know what we're really saying? We're saying, I'm better than that, and I could never do a thing like that. It's beneath me. And I'm telling you now, that is a bad position to place yourself in. That is a horrible position to place yourself in, because you find yourself in the middle of anger, greed, selfishness. You could do it. Yeah, you could do it. That's exactly what would happen, is that you would find yourself in that position, and then you would go, oh my goodness, I don't know what happens. But when you are focused on Christ and His purposes for our life, this may be true, but with one selfish decision, we're capable of doing absolutely anything. So let me finish up and kind of get you there. This passage this morning teaches us that we are a brother's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. I am in charge of those that are in my sphere to love. Matter of fact, as a family, we say church is not like a family. It's a functional family. That's what we say here. We say church is a functional family. And listen, I was talking to college students this week, and I was asking all these questions about family. And we said, how many of us grew up in a family the way the Bible describes? And not a one of us rose our hand. It was encouraging to me, by the way. I was kind of scared somebody's going to put their hand up. But that's not what happened. Nobody raised their hand. Because we all grew up in dysfunctional families in one way or another. My kids will say that one day. They'll be like, my mom and dad, especially my dad, he was off. Right? And that'll be fine. That'll be fine. Because here's what it is. As part of God's family, we get to grow together. We get to learn what that looks like. That means we get to be our brothers and sisters' keepers. That means we get to function together. That means when something goes down, we work together as one. Matter of fact, James 5 says this, and it's up on the screen for you. You can see it. It says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back. Remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the way of error will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. So as the young people say, if you find yourself in sin and one of us runs up on you, you know what happened. Right? And don't be surprised. As a family, we want to do that. Why? We want to turn you from sin. We want to turn you back to the things of God. The book of James really deals with a lot of issues. But it's intended to be for the church as a whole. A lot of instructions are given to the community of believers that live and serve God together like us. In one of those verses we just read, it said, if you see somebody straying away from God, wandering from the truth, you should go after them, do everything you can to bring them back. But in Genesis chapter 4, we see King asking God, am I my brother's keeper? And clearly the rest of the Bible teaches us the answer is a resounding yes. Yes. Yes, your job is to keep your brother. Yes, your job is to walk with your brother. Yes, your job is to uplift your brother. Yes, your job is not to murder your brother. As a matter of fact, in the Christian world, we don't shoot our wounded sheep. We don't. My mentor, who fell in adultery, taught me that. And to this day, when I see him, I still hug him and love him and walk with him. We don't shoot our wounded. We mend our wounded. We help them come back to health. That's how you make disciples. Listen, I'll say this is, I'm going to read to you the first line of my favorite book that I read when I first became a Christ follower. It's a book called Purpose-Driven Life by a guy named Rick Ward. the very first line, I probably should have just shut the book and moved on after I read that line. But it was very, very clear. I'll read it to you. It's one of the most transformational lines you'll ever hear. You ready? Everybody ready for it? If you're ready, say yes.
Yes.
Okay, here it is. It's not about you. I should have highlighted that and shut the book. That would have been good. It's not about you. The Christian life is not about you. This life is not about you. You know the thing we asked earlier, like what's the thing you can't live without? And we all said, oh, with me. Because that's really what we got down to. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. That's what it's about. That's what we live for. That's what we die for. Those Christ followers over in Sri Lanka right now that are burying their dead are doing that in the name of Jesus. You know what they're doing is they're going to a hurt and dying world and not retaliating, but going, let me show you the beauty of our God. It's not about them. It's not about you. We should live our lives with others in mind instead of ourselves. Do you know one good reason for that? Because when you live greedy, selfish lives and you're driven by anger, you are capable of anything, but it is not God-honoring. You see, God, thank you for your grace and that your Spirit comes to help us and guide us and show us and help us to submit to your Spirit so that we can move forward. That's the beauty of the Holy Spirit in our life. So here's the question for you. It's really, really simple. Are you living a life for yourself? Or have you let God take over your life? Honest answer. Are you living your life for yourself? Or have you let God take over your life? Does He drive the decisions you make? Now, I mean, we can go extreme with it. I had one guy tell me he stands in his closet and asks God if he should wear this shirt or that shirt. Okay, a little bit too far. Just put something on. Let's go. You know. But if you're trying to make decisions in your life, should I move? Should I take this job? Should I date this person? Right? Should I go here? Should I go there? When you're asking, are you letting Him drive your decisions? Or are you just out there making the decision and then going, hey, Jesus, bless this thing. Isn't that what we do? I can't tell you how many students that are like, man, I haven't studied this test. Pray for me. No. No. I'm not praying for you. Study for the test. Pray while you're taking said test. But don't. I mean, the audacity. I didn't study for it. Pray for me. No. The answer every time will be no. Because I love you. No. I'm not throwing up a prayer that's going to hit the ceiling and hit my head. I'm not doing that. No. Well, the same thing. I see some of y'all that have come up to me and go, oh, I'm in this relationship, but you know, I hope God blesses it. Really? Did you talk to Him before jumping in? Did you walk with Him before jumping in? Because that's the one that should be your satisfaction. For my single adults, you're complete in Jesus, not with that other person. Well, for the married couples, maybe for us, we're just like, well, when I have kids, okay, great. When we have kids, but is that enough? Because all they are little idols until the next thing comes. Every empty nester in here is like, amen. But you know, like when we walk through life, what about the job? Man, I'm gonna take that job. I'm gonna get that bag, man. I'm making that money now. It's so great. That's good. But is that what God wants you to have? Maybe He doesn't want you to have all that. Maybe He knows you can't handle it. Maybe He knows that money will become your God. You see, when we become greedy, angry, selfish, and we let that drive us, we can do anything, but it will not be God-honoring. So the question is very simple. I'll put it to you again. Are you living a life for yourself, or have you let Jesus take over your life? I'll tell you, maybe you're saying, I sense selfishness and greed and anger in my life, and I know more than ever I need God's help to deal with it. Great. I will be standing here and let's pray over that and begin to put that down. Put it down, because sin is crouching at the door, ready to take you. And God says, you've got to rule over that. Maybe you find yourself chasing the messaging of this world and put yourself first and to be beautiful in appearance rather than strong in character. And God says, put that down. Put it to death. Because your character and your faith with Him is so much more because of your heart than anything you bring in your hands. See, what's amazing about Genesis chapter 4 is God says so much to us. And on the flip side of Cain are his parents, Adam and Eve, who instead of flipping out, stayed faithful and God blessed them once again. With a young man named Seth who will rule and change the world as we know it. I look forward to the next few weeks as we dig into that. But for you right now, I'm going to ask you very seriously and the last time. Is he ruling your life? Or are you ruling your life? Who's on the throne of your heart? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you that you give us the opportunity. Though we are alive, you give us the opportunity to come to you, to submit to you, to follow you, and to be yours. There's so many times in our life where we just absolutely fail. We blow it. And you come back to us and say, here we go, we're going to do it again. So many times in our life that we wouldn't give ourselves a second chance, yet you give it to us. Jesus, thank you that you allow us to have not just a second chance, but a third, fourth, and fifth, sixth, and 20th chance. We don't deserve any of them, but yet you give it again. And you warn us in the meanwhile not to let anger and selfishness and greed shape us, but to run towards you. Father, help us to rule over the sin in our lives that crouches like a tiger waiting to destroy us. Help us to put down those things in our life that are not of you. And Father, for each and every one of us, everybody that is here today, the places in our life where you do not have our hearts, convict us right now and help us to live our lives for you. Jesus, thank you so much that you are a lamb, that we don't have to sacrifice anything that is not of you. Jesus, thank you that you are not just our sacrifice, but you are our lamb, and that you give it all. Help people to respond today for your glory and our joy. Help our lives to be changed. We ask this in your holy, precious, matchless name. And all God's saints will say.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.